Hi, church. If you reopen your Bibles to the book of Hosea, we're in chapter 8. So again, that's page 755. Now, I know it's been a while since I've been up here, so I want to give you a recap of the book of Hosea. Remember, the book of Hosea is about our idolatry, how there's the unfaithfulness on the part of believers towards God. And we see that through, in the first three chapters of Hosea, is the autobiography of Hosea, where his wife Gomer didn't just cheat on him once, but had three kids out of the wedlock, and still Hosea gave up everything he had to buy Gomer back. In these three chapters, it's kind of shown the precedence for how God acts with his people. Despite our failings, despite what we do wrong, God still redeems us. But the rest of Hosea, the entire rest of the book, is exposing our idolatry over and over. Last time I was up here, I talked about how our history makes us and how our beliefs are we're punished for our beliefs, what we believe about God changes. And so for this one, God wants us to have a deeper look at this idolatry, a deeper look at how we fail him each time. And so we read this chapter, and you know there's nothing good that happened in this chapter. It was all bad stuff. So this would be a great sermon. So God wants our full obedience to him. Many of you may know, what is the first question for the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, enjoy him forever. And so what we need to do as Christians is to glorify God in everything we do, in every aspect of who we are, in every aspect of what we do, even in times of suffering. It's something very important that we have to do. And so what we're going to do in chapter 8 is look as an example of how Israel is being unfaithful, how they're not glorifying God in their affliction. So the three things we're going to cover is, what does faithfulness actually look like? How is Israel an example of not being faithful? And then what do we need to do? But so we don't rely on ourselves, we're not self-sufficient in this, let's pray for the Holy Spirit for his help. Lord God, we thank you that we have this opportunity to come before your word and be in fellowship with one another. We ask that your spirit can be upon us, because there are those who have eyes but do not see, and ears but do not hear, and hearts but they do not perceive who you are. So we ask that you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to be receptive to your word. We pray that the words that I speak here today will be true to your word, edifying to those who listen, and ultimately glorify your name. Amen. I want to paint a picture of this era during Hosea. So the prophet Hosea, this is a real person, he really did prophesy, and he had a specific time period that he preached at. And so in your Bibles, and if you go through it all the time, the time that Hosea was alive and preaching was during 2 Kings chapters 14 through 20. So that's part of this historical context. And if you know that part of Scripture, Israel was in a really bad state. So that was when Israel was separated into two nations, Judah to the south and Israel or Ephraim to the north. Hosea was specifically a prophet in northern Israel, so in the north part, in Ephraim, during that time of chapters 14 through 20. And I'm going to read you a passage. I'm going to skip around a bit, but this comes from 2 Kings chapter 17. So right in the middle of this time where Hosea is preaching. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this, if you're interested in looking it up, it's verses 7 through 18. And I'm going to be reading just a few highlights. So it says, basically, God kicked Israel out because Israel sinned against the Lord. They had feared other gods and walked in the customs of nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. They built for themselves high places in all their towns. So these are worship places for other gods. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations whom the Lord carried away before them. As they served other idols, which the Lord said, "Do not do this." They did not follow the laws. They did not keep the commandments or his statutes. Israel was stubborn. They did not believe the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and their covenant. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord. They made for themselves metal images of two calves. They worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They burnt their sons and daughters as offerings. So this is horrible stuff. We know this is not the way you're supposed to act. And what is about to happen to Israel is Israel is about to be destroyed by Assyria. The country, the Assyrians, about to come in and wipe out Israel. And so very first verse in chapter 8, verse 1, we see, "Set the trumpet to your lips, one leg of vultures over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and they have rebelled against my law." Israel knows their time is coming. And so Israel, in this distress, what should they be doing? They should be turning to God. But In this moment, we see Israel is not doing how they should be acting. We see this chapter 17. We see how they're doing everything wrong. So why don't we look at what we're supposed to do from other parts of Scripture before we start looking more at Hosea? So remember Abraham. Abraham trusted God. He had faith in God despite everything. Paul said that he believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham was told by God to leave everything you know, leave your family, leave your friends, leave your wealth, leave everything you have, and go out in the wilderness to a place you do not know. And Abraham trusted God. He did that. And he prospered from it. Abraham was told, you're going to have children. You're going to have descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea. And he trusted God. And God also told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son whom you love. And he trusted him. We look at Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In each and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul knew in every state of life, no matter what happens, you can still glorify God. Even in your most brought down place, you can still worship and glorify God. Because acting righteously is not dependent upon your external circumstances. It depends upon what's inside you. Now, we can even look outside Scripture. So in 1517, there is a man named Martin Luther, and he put up 95 ideas to reform the Catholic Church. He's a German monk, and he saw corruption within the Catholic Church, and he wanted to change it. And so he put up 95 ideas. Here's what we need to do to change the church. And he created the Reformation, and then in 1521, he was brought before the emperor and the pope and told, you have to recant of your beliefs. You have to say you don't believe any of this stuff. We're going to excommunicate you and execute you. So Luther was facing separation from the church, separation from all of his people, and separation from his life. They were going to kill him for his beliefs. Yet Luther went to the Diet of Worms, and he said, I remain convicted by my quotations from the Scripture, and with my conscience being captive to God's word. Here I stand, and I can do no other. Luther was facing inevitable, impossible odds. He was surely going to die. The entire political system, the whole religious system, everything was against him, but he trusted God. And we see what happened from that. The Protestant Reformation happened. We have Presbyterianism today because of what Luther did. And it actually did reform the Catholic Church. The Council of Trent, which happened right as Luther was dying, and Luther died in, 54, and the Council of Trent was December 53. So it happened right as Luther was dying, but they actually did accept some of his theses. So he really did reform the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. The corruption was going down. They started doing other practices. They started doing English or in vernacular services, so no longer preaching in Latin, all because of Martin Luther. He kept the faith, and so many more people went forth because of that. So this is what it looks like to act in faith in dire situations. But now let's turn back to Hosea. What is Israel doing? So we see that Israel is violating God's laws. The vultures are circling. It's about to be over. And so they do, verse 2, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, we know you. This is their last-ditch effort. They're using God as like a break glass in case of emergency. They're appealing to God saying, hey, you're the God who saved us. We're Israel. Remember the people that you saved out of Egypt, the people that you save all the time? We make some really bad decisions, but you always pull us through. You're the God who saves us. God, save us in this moment. We really need you. But God isn't fooled by that. He sees their actions. He sees what's in their heart. And look down in verse 12. God's saying, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be guarded as a strange thing. Basically, God is saying, I could hit them upside the head with the 10 commandments and they would have no idea what hit them. They don't know God's law. They're practicing everything else. And so deep down, all of us, we do something because of what we value. Our actions can be told. We know what our actions are because of what we value. I mean, easy, simple example. Let's take two people, Bob and Bill. Bob is trying to gain weight and Bill is trying to lose weight for both trying to be healthier. Now, both of them are going to look at food differently. Bob, who's trying to gain weight, will order a second portion of meal. He's going to skip the salad and go for pasta. He's going to do other things to try to get that weight up. Or is Bill, who's trying to slim down, is going to choose something else? He's going to skip a portion. He's going to eat a salad. Both of them are approaching. You can tell by their actions what they value. So what did Israel value during that time? Well, based on Israel's actions, how they turn to other gods, how they're turning to other secular things to save them, they don't value God as the creator of the universe. It says that they forgot their maker. They forgot that God was the maker of them, the one who created them. But they saw God just as a deity of safety and security. One other way to be safe. It reminds me of something a lot of people who they say they're spiritual but not religious say. They say that there's multiple paths up the same mountain. And what this means is basically a lot of people who are spiritual but not religious will say every religion is a different pathway up the same mountain. It doesn't matter if you practice Christianity or Hinduism or paganism or Wiccan, all of them lead to the same place. If you follow the doctrines properly, it all leads to heaven. And we know that's wrong because Jesus says, I am the only way. But this is exactly what Israel was doing. They saw multiple paths up the mountain for their salvation, multiple paths up the mountain to save them and keep them safe. Look at verse 4. Israel makes kings and princes, but God doesn't approve of it. God doesn't know who they are. They make these idols, but it leads to their own destruction. They build these fortified cities and create these palaces in verse 14. These are ways of, look at our wealth. Maybe people will leave us alone because they think we're more powerful than them. Look at our fortified cities, our strongholds. They can't break us down. Verse 9 and 10, well, maybe that's not going to work, but so let's take this other path. Let's also hire the Assyrians. Let's pay them off and bribe them. Let's go to Egypt, and maybe they'll come and save us. And let's keep trying to hire other people. Try all these different paths up the same mountain. And for us, this is like trusting in different aspects of our society before we even look at God. I'll give you kind of a silly example. I'm kind of fond of losing my cell phone in my house. It's for some reason, it's one of my favorite pastimes. And so one of the ways that always finds my phone is when I just ask Kelly to call it. But that's always my last resort. I'm too stubborn, and I want to try all the different paths up the mountain first. So I'm looking under everything. I'm checking my car. I'm just using my watch to try to find it. And then eventually I give up and just ask Kelly to do it. And so for us, when we trust in other aspects of society, it's kind of like choosing those other paths. You know, I'm not saying don't trust parts of society. God has given us these good blessings, and we should trust that. But how many of us just take it for granted? How many of us just assume that the U.S. military is going to keep us safe from China, Russia, and the terrorists? How many of us just assume that emergency personnel are going to be there in case of a need? How many of us just assume our car is going to work okay and the other drivers are going to be paying attention? And so some of that, we just, it's okay, God, I think the world's got this. I don't need to pray to you. I don't need your help for this aspect of my day. I think I'm just going to go through with how I think it's going to work. I don't have to worry about my savings account because there's FICA insurance. I don't have to worry about my health because there's health insurance. And sure, again, these are all good things. Don't distrust that. Don't sell everything you have and buy gold bars and live out in the middle of the woods. Like, still trust that. But give that over to God as well. As part of whenever I write sermons, I try to practice what I preach. And so I started this new habit of just praying to God for everything I start doing. Just a five-second prayer. Every time I get behind the wheel of a car, I just ask for a safe drive for just me and the other people around me. Just, I'm starting to trust God more. Let him take this. Am I giving these offerings to God? Am I giving my trust to him? My gratitude to him? And so, when we look back at verse 2, Israel is appealing to their history. They're saying, God, hey, we're Israel. We're the ones you saved. Remember that whole Exodus thing? Remember when you pulled us out of Egypt and you saved us? Yeah, do that again right now. But look down at verse 5, they're also the people who made golden calves. And so God is like, yeah, I remember the Exodus. I also remember almost killing all of you for making golden calves, and you're doing the same thing again. And so verse 6 is actually, I actually really like verse 6. It is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Notice that sentence, it's all semicolons, it's not periods. And that's because in Hebrew, this is kind of a broken, grammatically incorrect sentence. Because God is so angry, He's stuttering over his words. This is like someone saying, I can't believe you just did that. That's essentially what God is doing here, and the Hebrew's trying to convey that God is so angry with Israel, he's speaking in incomplete sentences. And so we see the punishments that come. In verse 7, the fire that he sends in verse 14, and the enemies that are going to attack him in verse 3. And then we have in verse 7, one of my favorite verses again, you shall sow the wind, but reap the whirlwind. Now, in Hebrew poetry, this is actually an adverbial clause. So that's essentially trying to sow your seeds, plant your seeds in the middle of a massive windstorm, so nothing's really going to get planted. And then whatever did grow, you're going to go try to harvest during the middle of a tornado. And then by some miracle, you happen to get a few grains. Well, strangers that you don't know are going to come and take that from you. God is saying there is nothing that you're going to do that's prospering. I am so angry with how you're treating me, how disrespectful you are to me, that you will get nothing from this. There's a lot of verses I like. So verse 13 is the next major one I like. So whenever the people would come to the temple and bring their offerings to God, the priest would say something on the lines of, this has been accepted by God. He has forgiven your iniquity. He will no longer remember your sins. He is the God who has delivered you from Egypt. Look at verse 13 and tell me you don't get chills from that. The Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember your iniquity. He will punish your sins. You will return to Egypt. People are going through the motions of worshiping God, but they're treating him as just one more path up the mountain for safety and stability. The people are also multiplying their altars for sinning in verse 11. Again, there's Hebrew wordplay here. The altars for sinning is supposed to be the altars for your sin atonement. You have your sins and you bring them to the altar, you sacrifice to God, and he forgives you. But Hosea is saying they're your altars for sinning. Because your desires of your heart are impure. You're not trusting God fully. So Hosea gives this very bleak message of this destruction of our idolatry, of our sinfulness, of not trusting him. So what's the solution? Because chapter 8 ends with nothing good in there. Well, the secret to that is we have to look kind of at the reverse of it. I'm going to give you two theological terms. You're probably familiar with both of them. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So orthodoxy is proper doctrine, orthopraxy is proper practice. Or think orthodontist straightens your teeth. So ortho means straight or proper. Doxy meaning doctrine or belief, and praxy meaning practice. So a theological motto you can have is orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Proper doctrine, proper thoughts about God lead to proper practice of God. And so, remember how chapter 3 of Hosea ends. That despite all the failings of Gomer, despite all the failings of Israel, Hosea buys him back with everything he has. And God buys his people back with everything he has. He empties himself of that. You may remember my sermon on Hosea 3, how Jesus gave up everything he had, even his very life, just for us to bring us back. His separation from God the Father. Just to bring us back. And so while we are in a bleak chapter in the middle of Hosea and there looks like there's no hope, we know how the story ends. And so we know what Jesus did for us. And many of us heard Pastor Kirk's sermon last week of the vivid description of Jesus suffering and dying for our sins to save us. We know that God has done this. And so this is something that the people of the Old Testament didn't have. Abraham was looking forward to the crucifixion. He was looking forward to God making the sacrifice to save him, and he lived on that faith. We see the same thing with David. We see the same thing in all the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. They look forward to the promises that God was going to save them. But we, as people of the New Testament, as people past the crucifixion, we can look back on that with our assurance. We can see what Jesus has done for us, and we have a better assurance than they did in the Old Testament. You see, we do not change to earn our salvation. Rather, our salvation changes us. The knowledge of what God did changes us. It is not enough to simply know some facts about God, but we need to act upon these beliefs. the deeper your theology, the deeper it affects you, the deeper it brings up on what we should be doing. This verse 2 where it says, Lord, hey, we're Israel. You know us. We know you. You're the one who's going to save us. Reminds me a lot of Matthew chapter 7 when the people come before Jesus and say, Lord, we know you. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Depart from me. And so clearly it's not just calling on God, but there has to be more to it. We can't use God as just one other path up the mountain. Israel thinks they know God just like sometimes we think we know God, but we don't truly understand that sacrifice he made. In a parallel passage, and this is probably a little bit darker of a passage, but I like it. James chapter 2, verse 19, where James is talking to the Christians, and kind of in modernized speak, he's saying, oh, you believe God's one. That's good. Yeah, even the demons know that God's one, and they shudder in hell. Clearly, there's something different between just knowing about God and knowing God, because even the demons, even the devil himself knows who God is. See, the common knowledge of God can no more bring us up to God than looking at the sun can bring us up into the sky. One commentator wrote, it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but that is unsatisfactory unless good theology also possesses us. So what then is good theology? Israel was so concerned about their safety and security, they turned to every path up the mountain. Now, what if you thought you earned your own salvation? What if you thought there was something you needed to do to earn your own salvation? What would that produce? If your doxy, if your doctrine said that you needed to do something to earn your salvation, are you not going to be turning to other things? You're going to be trying to do the right thing all the time to earn your salvation? You're going to be obsessed over doing what's accurate? This is what drove Martin Luther crazy, that every time he repented, he thought he sinned again and immediately had to repent again. What if the people, if they thought that Jesus just enabled their salvation, but they still have to earn it themselves and they can lose it at any moment, they don't think God is truly this God of love. So I have a friend who says that they don't like Calvinism, our theology, because it produces arrogance and pride within us. Because we can say, hey, we are chosen by God, we're God's elect, and you guys aren't. But that's the complete opposite. Because in our Reformed theology, we can say, no, I deserve hell. I deserve death. I have nothing good in me whatsoever. I read the Bible. No one does good. And Jesus is the one who gives us the ability to repent. Nothing I did can lead to this. It's only God. So only in Calvinism, Reformed theology, can we be truly humbled. Only in our theology can we say, it's nothing I did. Because every other theology can say, well, Jesus just enabled me to do it, and I actually made that choice. So anyone who truly understands Christianity knows what we deserve, but also knows that we've been saved. And that should change us. Hosea is actually preaching against this very thing of thinking you have to find another path, that you have to do something else. Now, I'm going to quote Calvin, because I just mentioned Calvinism. And he said, let us not seek any other ground of assurance than God's own testimony. So what I want to give you is a couple verses to keep in mind as you think about proper theology, about our assurance for salvation. When we can look back on Jesus and see the crucifixion and know what God has done for us and know that we are saved. Because the very beginning of the Bible, of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, it says that Jesus will save his people from his sins. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Jesus will save his people from their sins. In Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. If you have been saved and you're seeing the evidence of sanctification, you're seeing the evidence of growing, you will be saved. We can rest in that assurance. We don't have to try to earn our own salvation. But we do the right things because of what God has done for us. The salvation has changed us. There's a lot of controversy over the Gospel of James saying, wait, we need to do works in order to be saved. But there's a difference between pre-salvation works and post-salvation works. We don't have to do anything to be saved, but because we are saved, we will do good works as a thank you to God. because we don't want to disappoint him, because we love him. Look at John chapter 10. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Or even Paul in Ephesians 1. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us before the foundation of the world that we will be holy and blameless. That doesn't sound like someone who's condemned to hell. That sounds like someone who is righteous before the throne and is able to live before God. And if we know this, if we know that we're already at the top of the mountain, that we already live in heaven, then it is easier for us to do what is right, to start acting like a citizen of heaven. What do you think people in heaven are doing on their day-to-day lives? Day-to-day, yeah, sure, lives. That's how we should be acting. That's who we're going to be. If we are truly God's people, we will be with God forever. And so let's act like that. Realize that nothing can contribute to your own salvation. We don't have to obsess over the small details. We can just worship and praise God. Jesus is the only path up the mountain. We cannot and we should not choose any other path. C.H. Spurgeon said, we are not perfect in character, any one of us, but we are perfect in position. We have attained the position of being children of God. We need that faith like Abraham, Paul, and Martin Luther. We need to understand that God saved us and has nothing to do with what we did. When we realize we deserve nothing but hell, yet God saved us, it changes how we view the world and how we live in it. It will lead us to glorify God in everything we do, even in our darkest distress. And so we will be able to say with Isaiah in chapter 12, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, there are many of us with hardness of heart. I myself who have a hardness of heart. And I know there are many people who have distaste for the message, people who don't like to look at the hard things that you say. But there are many of us who are receptive to you. There are many of us who want to change. And Father, I pray that you work on all of us, myself especially, to help us glorify you in every aspect of our lives. To know and understand who you are so we can grow in our likeness and image of you. Father, we know that we are saved, that we will be citizens of heaven, so help us act like that. Let us not be like Israel who turn away from you, but be like Abraham, like David, like Moses, and have faith like them. Help us all live out our lives and glorify you in every moment of who we are. Amen.